Okay, our reading this morning is taken from Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any that they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. This is God's word. You know, in this year's campaign for our Colorado state governor, as I mentioned earlier, one of the candidates was a district attorney. And as I mentioned, he has plea bargained 97% of the cases he's faced. And before you flake out on that, realize that that is the national average. It's not like he's doing something really spectacular or something really badly unusual. That's just what happens in our country. And we've accepted that in our culture. A plea bargain is where a person says, OK, I'm being charged with, like in one court case that was mentioned, he was charged with sexual assault and drug trafficking heroin. He pled guilty to trespassing on agricultural land. And so instead of going to jail for a very long time for a crime that he actually did commit, he goes to jail for a very brief amount of time for a crime that he did not commit. And this is something, as I say, that in our culture, in our American justice society, we've just accepted that this kind of plea bargaining is fine, because at least we're doing something with these people. And there's such a backlog in our courts that there are some serious issues, and we just say, okay, this is the best we can do. This is the best justice that our society can handle. And by the way, you know, you can complain about that all you want, but it's still, you look around the world and you compare it to different judicial systems in different countries, and we still are, I hope you understand, very, very blessed. But it just points out to us that the kind of justice that we as humans have settled for, whether in America or other countries, is an inferior form of justice. Because often it's not justice at all. It's not giving to each his due. But in this chapter, in the verses that we just read, the title of this is A Portrait of God's Justice. And we sang songs about that this morning, because even in the church, I feel like the justice of God is something that we rarely talk about. We talk about his grace. We talk about his mercy. We talk about his love. And we act as though that's kind of the New Testament Jesus, and we need to understand him. And then this just, wrath-filled God of the Old Testament is what we're talking about here. We don't need to talk about that anymore. But as the songs that we sang this morning reflected, God is still a God of justice, of perfect justice. Now, obviously, Christ is the epitome of mercy and grace and love in laying down his life for his friends and even for his enemies. But he's also just. So this morning in this passage, I want us to look at two main things. First of all, this picture of what sin came to look like in the generations in the day of Noah. And then look at this portrait of God's justice. So first of all, what does sin look like? The pervasiveness of sin is what we see in verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You know, in verse 1, where man begins to multiply on the face of the earth, do you realize that the only thing necessary for the multiplication of sin on the earth is the multiplication of people on the earth? And everyone's a sinner because of what verse 5 says, that it goes back to not just the bad things that we do, but it's the fact that our thoughts, the intents of our heart, this passage where it says every intention of the thoughts of his heart, that's literally referring to the plans and the purposes that we make. And I want you to understand something, because you can say, well, I don't see that. I don't see that everything that these people were doing was so wicked. But what I want you to understand is this. The Bible is not saying in that verse that every person was as bad as they possibly could be. It's saying that because of the effect of sin and the nature of sin, their thought processes are naturally tainted with evil. And that's more of what he's saying, is that sin is so pervasive, it's everywhere. It's gone into everything. The same thoughts reflected in James, where James writes in chapter 1 that every person is tempted when we're lured away by our own desire. And when that desire conceives, it gives birth to sin in our lives. What James is saying is what is being said here in a sense in Genesis. Our wicked words and our wicked actions are birthed out of something that's wrong inside. Our problem is so pervasive and deep that it's corrupting everything. Like verse 11 says, you see, the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And you see that word corrupt 3 times. It's the same word. It's the idea of being ruined or spoiled or marred. The effect of sin is so pervasive that it spoils everything. And again, I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, but it bears repeating continually that if you look around into politics or into education or into the economy or into entertainment and you see a little bit of something going on in everything, it goes right back to this, that the villain is sin. And until we identify with God, with a biblical worldview, that the villain is sin, we're not going to see a need of a savior. We're going to start coming up with other things like we need more education. We need more money allocated. We need this and that. And none of those things are the solution to a sin problem. Well, secondly, let's look at the power of sin. This is going back to verse 2, where the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. And verse 4, they bore children to them. Well, who are these sons of God who married daughters of man? There are a lot of different interpretations, but if you were here last week, you remember we looked at chapters 4 and 5, how there are just 2 lines being talked about. There's the line of Cain, where they went out from the presence of God and they built their lives and their culture out here, not for God's glory. And they were man-centered. And then you have the line of Seth. The phrase that begins Seth's genealogy was that they called upon God. That they're building their lives in the presence of God, by the grace of God, for the glory of God, and they are God-centered. Which is not to say that they're not sinners. It's that they were God-centered. So when we come a verse later, chapter 6, verse 1, to talking about the daughters of man and the sons of God, the most natural understanding in the context is that he's talking about the 2 lines, the godly line of Seth and his sons, and the ungodly, man-centered line of Cain and their daughters. And what happens here when you get these 2 together? What happens when you missionary date? The important point that Scripture consistently makes over and over and again in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and Jesus himself likens sin to yeast, like you would cook with. He says you put a little bit of yeast into a whole lump of dough, and what happens to the whole lump? It gets leavened. The flour does not overpower the yeast and make the leaven become unleavened. If you take a drop of cyanide and put it in a bucket of water, it taints that whole bucket and you wouldn't drink from it. You wouldn't say, oh, well, there was only 1 drop. If you knew there was a drop in there, you wouldn't drink it. In the New Testament, it's interesting. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's actually quoting a famous Greek writer, Menander, who wrote a comedy. And in a comedy, Menander writes this phrase. He says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. In other words, what's happening in this passage, and this is a reflection of the power of sin, or an illustration of the power of sin, is when you get good company next to bad company, typically what happens is that you as good company are not pulling the bad company over to the good side and making them good. Typically what happens, because we have a bent in our own nature that kind of likes some of that stuff that they're doing and saying and getting away with, apparently, what typically happens is that we become more like them. And the evil overcomes good. I want to be clear that God is obviously more powerful than our sin, but we are not. We don't overcome sin in and of ourselves. We don't just pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and somehow overcome something that has ruled over us. We need the power of God at work in our lives because the power of sin is so strong. And that's the testimony of what's going on here. When these sons of God marry these daughters of men, the whole trend of culture is toward verse 5, where everybody is becoming evil. And thirdly, the pattern of sin. Let me read verse 2. The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any that they chose. Now here's the parallel. Turn back to chapter 3, verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, the end of that verse, she took of its fruit and ate. Now there are three words in each of those passages. They saw, they evaluated, this is good, and they took. And the Bible here very intentionally, from the very beginning, in a Christian worldview, is giving you a pattern of sin. A pattern so that you can spot it in your own life. That as you look, are you looking just with physical eyes at something and saying, I've got to have that? Or are you looking through eyes of faith? Are you looking through eyes that are trained in the Word of God to recognize good from wrong? And so that when you evaluate, and let's just take these sons of God. They saw the daughters of man. Was there anything wrong with seeing them? Well, probably not. They probably lived next to each other in houses or tents. There's nothing wrong with seeing them. Is there anything wrong? The next phrase, and they were attractive. I mean, still, I really don't see a problem there. I know some people would disagree with me that, you know, that should be disgusting to you. A beautiful woman who's unsaved, she should just gross you out where you want to just run off and puke. Well, no. Why? Because God is the creator of beauty. So wherever you see beauty and truth, even if it's out there, it's still beautiful and it's still true. So the church doesn't need to take up some battle axe against beauty and truth wherever we find it, unless we find it in the Bible. And you say, that's beautiful. But as these men are looking and evaluating, saying, that's beautiful, there's something else that they should have done in that evaluation process besides just say, that's beautiful. And they should have just said, that's beautiful, but it's also off limits. You know, and it's okay to do that. You can look at things and say, you know, that looks great, but that would not be good for my growth in Christ. But what you see here in both of these accounts, Genesis 3 with Adam and Eve, and then here in this passage, is that people see something. And rather than exercising faith in God, they evaluate it basically just on human terms. We saw this with Eve, where she looked at that fruit, and for its practical value and its aesthetic appeal and its intellectual gratification, she took it and ate. She wanted to have freedom. She wanted to have control. She wanted to have autonomy. So she just took it for those three reasons. And what you see here in this sin is the exact same thing. Practical value. I mean, I'm sure these guys are saying there aren't a whole lot of people to choose from. If we're going to carry out this cultural mandate, we're going to have kids, we got to have wives. So they could rationalize it and say, those are women. Practical value. They were attractive in appearance, so that satisfies that aesthetic appeal. I'm just saying, look, they're beautiful. And who wants to marry someone that even you think is ugly? And then lastly, that intellectual gratification of, I want the right to decide for myself. God, you don't tell me what to do. I'm going to do what I want to do. And what you see over and over again, the root of sin is a wrecked relationship with God where we want to have control. And we say, God, I know you're sovereign, but I don't care. I want to have control. I want to choose right from wrong for myself. So let's look at what God's justice is like. First of all, God's justice is objective. God's justice is not arbitrary. It's objective. We just spent the last several minutes looking at the pervasive power and pattern of sin. And I think what you have here is that God was righteous. God gave them a righteous law, and He demanded or expected righteousness, and people did not do righteously. It's black and white. Like with Adam and Eve, don't eat that fruit. If you do, you'll die. They ate that fruit. What happened? They died. There's nothing subjective about that. There's no like interpretive difficulties. What did He mean, don't eat it? Did He mean literally eat it or figuratively by sampling it? It's objective. And when we violate God's law objectively, there is an objective justice that comes. We get our due. And as I look at these couple qualities of God's justice, I want to contrast it with what we're accustomed to. And I just thought I'd illustrate this by using the speed limit in our culture. OK, let's take the speed limit right here on MLK. You say, well, that's objective, right? Because there are big white signs that have big black letters that say 3-5. That's objective. Well, it's not objective, because what happens if you go 35.1 miles an hour? Are there any consequences to that? What if you go 36 or 37 or 40 or 43? Or what if you go 70 at the right time of day and nobody sees you? There's no justice. So you say, even something as objective as that, it's right there in black and white. It's not as objective as we think. And neither is the enforcement objective. Secondly, God's justice is patient. Verse 3 says, and remember, this is in the context of God seeing this great wickedness. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Now, can you imagine this? Most of us can't wait 2 seconds if somebody offends us before we're throwing some barb back at them. Or if they smack us, we're just that quick to respond to them in like kind. But here's God seeing this great wickedness and saying, I'll give you 120 years. And even though there's no explicit statement here that there would be the preaching of the gospel to these people, for instance, just think about 120 years. Here's this dude building a boat that's 1.5 times the size of a football field for 120 years. And I'm sure people were like, hey, Noah, what are you doing? Well, I'm building a boat. Well, why are you building a boat? Well, because God's going to destroy the whole earth. In this 120 years, there were plenty of opportunities for people to repent. God is exercising remarkable restraint and mercy to be patient with His justice. Now, if you're going 50 or 60 down MLK and a police officer spots you, he's not going to be patient with you. You know, and you know what? It's not really his right to be patient with you. He's not hired to pull people over and say, now, you are going 50, and I'm going to be patient with you because I think God is patient with us. So I'm going to be patient with you. No, his duty is to just give you a ticket. And I can assure you that if you're going past that intersection with Syracuse and you pass the little box that has the cameras in it and it takes your picture and you're going 50 or 60, that camera is just, it's not going to be patient with you. You're not going to get something in the mail that says, we'll give you 120 years to slow down through that intersection, or you're going to get a ticket. You're not even going to have 120 days to pay that. If it takes your picture, you're in trouble. You have to pay it. They're not going to be patient with you. But God's justice is patient. Thirdly, God's justice is impartial. Impartial is a word that means that He doesn't show favoritism. Now, let me show you where I get this in this text. Right in the middle, there's this weird reference, verse 4, to the Nephilim. It says, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. These Nephilim were literally giants. Like in David's day, when he killed Goliath, the big tall guy from the Philistine army, that's basically who these Nephilim were. They were huge people of tremendous physical strength. And collectively, they were a force to be reckoned with. What's going on here? Why is that just seemingly almost randomly inserted into the text? I think it's because God's showing you, here are these powerful men, these men of renown, which means men of reputation, that everybody feared them, everybody respected them, everybody looked up to them. They were smart, they were big, they were strong, they had everything going for them, and God didn't care. Because God's justice is just. God is not scared of big or intelligent people. God does not favor big and intelligent people. And you say, well, maybe Jesus did. Nope. When Jesus came to this earth to build a kingdom that's not of this world, it's not the big, the strong, the mighty, the brave, the intelligent that he chose to come and follow him. It's the people who said, God, I am weak. I am foolish. I know nothing. I struggle. And I need to walk in repentance. And what I see here is this seemingly random thing is inserted into the text to show us that God's justice is not swayed by who people are, what they have, what they're like, who they know, what possessions they have. It's none of those factors influence God's justice. You can't buy God off. He's that just. Now, I'm not saying this to bash our police department, because I think they do a pretty good job. But I think we all know that people in their execution of justice are not impartial. I think some of you, ladies, possibly, could be pulled over by the same officer as me, and you might get a more lenient punishment than me. Some of you who work in law enforcement or work with a judge or with attorneys or something like that, you may know exactly what to say to have that guy exercise a little bit more partiality or compassion on your behalf. I don't know what to say. I'd just be like, I wasn't speeding, okay? Your radar gun is obviously wrong because I'm a law-abiding citizen. Fourthly, God's justice is personal. This is very important, folks, and I want you to understand this. This is a facet of God's justice that we don't hear really anything about. Verse 6. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. You know, God isn't some distant, dispassionate, disinterested observer of what goes on here on the earth. It's not that he's sitting up there and he's sovereign, but he really doesn't care. I think it speaks a lot to the character of our God that when he looked on sin, he didn't just shrug his shoulders, look the other way, and go on with life as God. And on the other hand, he didn't look at justice as just a facet of doing his job as God. When he looked upon the sinfulness of man, it says it grieved him to his heart. Sin is something that deeply grieves the heart of God. You know, again, I could liken it to that officer who pulls you over. I would venture to guess that an officer pulls you over for speeding, he's not grieved by your sin. Again, he's just doing his job. You sped. It's his job to look for a certain number or above on his radar and pull you over. His heart is not broken over what you've done. Unless, of course, you lead him on a high-speed chase and then cuss at him or try to beat him up when he comes to your door. In which case, he would take it personally, but not for the same reasons as God is taking it personally here. Because he's just grieved by the effect of sin. So God's justice is personal. It's deeply involved with his creation. And then lastly, God's justice is certain. It's guaranteed. It's unavoidable. Verse 7 says, the Lord said, I will blot out man. Verse 13, God said to Noah, I have determined. Behold, I will destroy. There's no ambiguity there. It's not like he might do this. It's not like he might not. The fact, and don't confuse this, because people still in Jesus, they are confusing two things. They're confusing the patience of God with the leniency of God. And there's a difference between those two things. God must execute justice or he ceases to be God. If he is not the only perfectly righteous being in the whole universe, then he's not God. And so he can't just defer justice and not do it. And Jesus, as I said, uses this passage in the New Testament in Matthew 24. He says, as were in the days of Noah, so it will be in the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, They were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. We sang about that this morning in one of our songs. People today are like, God is not just. And you see people blaspheming God. Okay, God, if I'm a sinner, then come and zap me right now. See, God didn't zap me, so he's not just. And again, I say, don't confuse God's patience with you and with me and with our community and with our world. Don't confuse that patience, that godly patience, with leniency, as if God won't one day really be just. Galatians 6:7 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. If you plant sin in the ground, what's going to grow up is something that's deserving of God's justice. Now, these two questions in closing, if God is just, what hope is there for any of us, because all of us are sinners? What hope is there? Because this is to me, this is a really bleak passage, with the exception of a couple phrases, because I'm deserving of God's justice, and it's certain. But our hope is found in the one simple phrase of verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The word favor is the word grace. We've talked a lot about grace in our Genesis series, but this is the first time that you actually encounter that word in the book of Genesis. Grace. Noah found grace. Noah found unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor in the eyes of God. So what was Noah's secret to finding God's grace? Well, read on. Verse 9. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. I would suggest to you that those three phrases seem to hold the key as to why Noah found favor with God and all these other people didn't. But remember that we are a Christ-centered church. We are a gospel-centered church. We are a grace-centered church. And so I want to be very careful here not to suggest to you that the secret is that you just be righteous and be blameless and walk with God and everything will be fine for you too. Because that is not what this passage is saying. If that is what the passage is saying, then it could not have used the word favor in verse 8. Because again, what is favor? Unmerited favor. If the passage is just saying in verse 9 that Noah was righteous, he behaved himself with every decision, and God rewarded him according to his righteousness, then that's earned favor. Do you see that? It's like if Noah's taking a test and he answers every question correctly and the teacher gives him 100% and a smiley face sticker at the top and says, you found favor, that was an earned favor. That's not grace. So there's a hint here, even in the text itself, in Genesis, that it's not saying that Noah just sucked it up and was a great guy all by himself and God rewarded that by sparing his life. Turn ahead with me to Hebrews chapter 11. And we'll close in this passage because this holds the key to understanding how Noah found favor in the eyes of God. And here in Hebrews 11, let's read two verses, verse 6 and then verse 7. Verse 6 of Hebrews 11 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, same Noah, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. We'll come back to this verse in future weeks. But for now, I just want you to note the key as to how Noah found favor with God, and it says it twice. By faith, Noah inherited a righteousness that comes by faith. You know, when you inherit something, it's because you were probably born into a certain family and you had no choice in that matter. Madison, maybe she wouldn't have chosen me as her dad, but she didn't get to make that choice. She got stuck with me because that's what happens. And by virtue of being my child, she'll, you know, hopefully if God tarries and we have anything left to give her, she'll inherit something just by virtue of being our child, something that she had no control over. And this passage is saying, by faith, Noah inherited righteousness that comes by faith. God gave him this righteousness as a gift. We sang about that in our songs this morning. Rick pointed out to you in that song, the glory of the cross, that it's through the cross and our faith and acceptance of what God has already done for us through the person of His Son that He says, I'm doing this for you. Jesus did not die for His own sins. He died for your sins and He died for my sins. And you can accept that by faith and receive His righteousness. This reveals the upside down nature of the gospel, that Noah was just an ordinary guy. He wasn't a Nephilim. He wasn't a mighty man of renown. He was just a guy who had faith. And God turns the whole world upside down through the gospel, showing that He desires to give grace to the undeserving and the people who know that they're undeserving and admit that they're undeserving. So our application here is that, first of all, our hope is not that we can avoid sin altogether. If that's our hope of righteousness, it says Noah was righteous and blameless and walked with God. If that means that our hope is to avoid sin altogether, then get this, we have no hope. Because we are so much like those people in Noah's day, where the thoughts and the plans and the purposes, even at their best, are still tainted with sin. So my hope is not that I can eliminate sin from my life. If salvation came through our own righteousness, salvation wouldn't come at all. Secondly, our hope is not that God will turn aside His justice. He won't. Do you understand that? I know there's so much teaching that the Old Testament God was just and full of wrath and He punished sin, and the God of the New Testament is a God of mercy and He won't do that. But I want you to understand something. That's not the God of the Bible. God will not ever, with anyone, turn aside His justice and do anything less than what's completely just. Never. Never. So if salvation came through the injustice of God, salvation wouldn't come at all. Our only hope is the hope here that Noah possessed, that there is a kind of righteousness that comes by faith in God. We sang about the cross this morning. We sang in that, particularly in that one song, how God's justice and mercy meet at the cross. And I want you to understand this in closing, that the reason why God could look at Noah and say, Noah, you are righteous and you are blameless. The only reason that God could do that for him, and this is his secret, and it's not a secret anymore because I'm going to tell you, it's because Noah looked forward to a Savior who would come and stand in his place and take his sin. And it's not that God set aside the justice that was due to Noah. God exhausted that justice on His Son, Jesus Christ. He poured out the fullness of wrath that Noah deserved, and so Noah could be spared. And my only hope and your only hope is not that we somehow tip the scales in favor of a little bit more righteousness, because one unrighteous act is enough for God to judge us. Our hope is that, like Noah, we can look to a Savior who went to the cross in our place, where justice and mercy meet, where that punishment has already been exhausted in the person of Jesus Christ. And when God looks at us, He doesn't have to say, look, Matt, you're guilty of pride and covetousness and not treating people well, all these other things, but are you willing to plea bargain down to a little white lie? God's not going to do that. You know what God is going to do? He's going to, in that courtroom setting, He's going to take me up there and He's going to say, not guilty. You're free to go. I don't have to plea bargain my way down to something lesser than what I've actually done, because in Christ, God is simply going to say, you are not guilty. You're blameless. In the front of your bulletins, let's read this quote in closing. Jerry Bridges' copy of the Gospel for Real Life. Listen to what he says. The death of Jesus was a complete and full satisfaction of divine justice for all who trust in Him. At the cross, there is no tension between justice and mercy. Instead, they meet in full harmony. Justice suffers no violence, and mercy has full expression. In fact, justice has been honored and magnified. It has exacted its penalty and been completely satisfied. The cross is the only thing that makes it possible for God to simultaneously look on you and me with mercy, compassion, and love and still be just, to deal with our sin. Noah walked with God. That was a choice that he made, to continue walking with God. And this is how I exhort you from time to time, that we don't walk with God to earn God's favor and hope that He'll count us righteous because we walk with Him long enough or well enough. But we do walk with God because in Christ, by faith, He has already accepted us and given us that gift of righteousness. And we long to walk with Him who has made us right. So my exhortation to you is twofold. My encouragement to you, my prayer for you. I know there are some of you listening who maybe haven't accepted this truth yet, that God is just and God is merciful and God is simultaneously both, and neither of those qualities in God has to cave into the other. If you receive mercy, it's because God's justice has been borne in full on your behalf in the person of Christ 2,000 years ago on a cross. So I'm praying that you'll accept that this morning if you haven't accepted it yet. And just pray and say, God, I do not want to stand before your justice as a thing to be feared. I want to stand before your justice like these other people that were singing around me this morning, as something to celebrate. I mean, can you imagine celebrating justice? It's kind of an odd concept. But because of the cross, we can simultaneously celebrate God's mercy and justice, and we can go forward in His power to walk with God and to enjoy both of those things in Christ at the same time.